I want you to turn, please, in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah, chapter 10. We're going to read the first five verses. So the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 10. First one. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain. Grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. For from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders and horses shall be put to shame. Amen. Well, friends, tonight we come to a section of Zechariah in which the Lord is depicted as the great shepherd of his flock, the people of Judah. It's an image full of rich scriptural associations and wonderful comfort and encouragement for all of God's people. Well, let's jump right in and look at verses 1 to 3, first of all. And here we find that the Lord, our shepherd, is identified by way of contrast. Sometimes we have a hard time telling truth and falsehood. There are times when we struggle to keep clear in our minds the difference between God and idols. And so Zechariah assembles a lineup for us. Picture it, something like a police lineup. The true and the living God is present along with the false gods of the people. Israel's true shepherd, no earthly leader, but God himself stands, if you will, on the other side of the mirrored glass. And beside him, Zechariah lines up the idols and the false shepherds that have misled the people. We'll call them the usual suspects. Those behind the glass, Zechariah makes them turn. You know how, you know, folks behind the glass are asked to turn this way and that way and then turn back to face you again so that you get a good look at their profile, you know, their characteristics, so that you see the unique character. And in this case, we're looking at the unique character and attributes of God who is there. And Zechariah wants us to consider the God that lives, the God who cares, the God who has revealed himself to us. He wants us to pick the Lord out of the lineup and wants us to give our allegiance to the true and real God, the living God, the true shepherd of his people. And those usual suspects to say, well, they're exposed for what they are, you know, the liars that they are. So look at how he does it. At the end of chapter 9, the prophet has spoken about a coming day of blessing in which the world will be renewed, in which, you see it there in verse 17, in which grain and new wine will abound. And that sets the prophet at the beginning of this 10th chapter thinking about how it might be that God would bless his people even now, ahead of its time, as it were. You know, long before the new heavens and the new earth come into existence, might it be possible to glimpse in this broken world, even here and now, something of the age to come. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, Zechariah gives us the key to blessing. Even the simple blessing of rain for your crops is a trusting, dependent prayerfulness that looks to God to provide. Even here, amidst a world that is broken, amidst a world that is marked by sin and death, even now God answers prayer. And that's encouraging for us as we come before the throne of grace later in our meeting. God answers prayer. He breaks the clouds. You get the picture there of the showers of blessing, the showers of rain, God making flashing clouds. That's the lightning breaking through the dark clouds. God breaks the clouds, sends the showers on the land, gives the food to eat and crops to sell as he cares for his people in mercy. It's a reminder of the importance of prayer and a life of dependence on God for everything. You know, Jesus was right to teach us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." How easily we forget even the simplest, most routine of our ordinary resources are themselves gifts of grace. And friends, we ought never to take them for granted or presume upon them as though they were ours by right. Rain and crops and daily bread, those are the gifts of a loving Father that gives them, Zechariah says, when we ask. You see what he's saying here in that opening verse, beloved? He's saying, pray. Pray for the showers of blessing. Pray for great and small. Pray for daily bread and daily mercy. But friends, that's not the big lesson in verse 1. The prophet's main point is not actually to remind us of our duty to pray, as much as it is to remind us that the one to whom we are praying to is worth praying to. Maybe sometimes that's why the people of God, right across the land, don't seem to want to meet and pray. You know, we all know that the smallest meetings in the church across the land are the prayer meetings. Why is that? Is it because that the people of God have somehow got it into their heads that God isn't worth praying to? And here's Zechariah saying, you know, the God, the living God, the true God, who we're looking at behind the glass, and we're looking at his characteristics, we're looking at his profile. This is a God who is worth praying to. And so having reminded God's people that when they cry, the Lord hears and answers, Zechariah now turns to the contrast. He has told us the path of blessing is via the path of prayerfulness, but there is another way to live, one that is tragically all too common among God's people. Verse 2, for the idols. Now, in your Bibles, do you have a little one beside your idols there? Yeah, and you see in the margin or on the little footnote the word, the Hebrew word, teraphim. And they were really called household gods. These little statues of pagan deities, they were used in divination and fertility rituals. For the idols speak delusion, and the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. These idols had been a constant temptation in Israel prior to the exile. It was one of the things that God judged them for. They were a normal feature of life in pagan Babylon, where the people were carried to. Also, normal feature in life in the Persian Empire, who overthrew the Babylonians. And now that the people of God have come back from exile, back to the land of promise, back to Jerusalem, it seems these teraphim, these household idols, actually remain a persistent testimony to the pervasive effects of Babylon and Persian paganism, penetrating the lives of God's people, even now that they have come back from exile. The dominant values and practices of the world have crept in, have seeped in like a slow leak, trickling into their hearts, into their lives. In all likelihood, friends, it wasn't that they had rejected the God of their fathers and replaced him with these idols. I think it was much more subtle than that. They want to fit in. They don't want to stand out in the crowd. There was the normal this was the normal practice of the culture. And so long with the God of their fathers, along with the God of their fathers, the God of Israel, they have also subtly added the paganism that was so much a part of the surrounding pagan culture. It's unlikely we'll have pagan statuettes in our home. But yet there may be false gods, there may be false idols that have found a shrine, a safe place in our hearts. This is how the Apostle Paul spoke about the besetting sins of the Colossians. For the past couple of Sunday mornings, we've been looking at those sins that so easily beset us, those sins that so easily ensnare us. And it's not, you know, just something that we find in our own lives. You go back to the early church, you find the saints were also struggling with the same things back then. And Paul says to the Colossians, he says, your covetousness, your greed is idolatry. Your greed. No statues here. No pagan idols. It's just greed. It's just your covetousness. Your insatiable appetite for more stuff. It's a heart idol. Listen to the Apostle John at the end of his first letter. The Apostle John sums up his burden for his readers with a single, very simple sentence. After all his exhortation to holiness in his first letter, he summarizes that letter in this one line, verse 21, as he concludes the letter. Chapter 5, verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What kind of idols did he have in mind? Just turn to 1 John chapter 2 for a second. Here's John's definition of idolatry. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here's the contrast again. Do you see it? It unmasks the real nature of idolatry. It is the practice of fixing our deepest love, the love that belongs by right only to the Father. We fix that love on the world or the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. That's idolatry. There are heart idols. Anything you sacrifice for and devote yourself to and invest your heart's deepest affection in that is not the one true and living God is an idol. So before we shrug off Zechariah's rebuke of idolatry here, you know, let's always be quick to do a little heart check in our own lives. Might it not be the case that there are, in fact, teraphim, these little idols lurking in our own hearts. Some remnant of the culture of Babylon. Some remnant of the culture of the world that just seeps into our lives. Saying in the sort of introductions to the sermons in the previous Sunday mornings, you know, how that, you know, we see what's going on in the world and we decry what's going on in the world, and yet so much of what's going on in the world has creeped into the church because the church doesn't want to seem to be out of step. The church doesn't want to seem to be different. And so something like this is an anathema to many people. A pulpit where a preacher will go up and stand above the people of God with the word of God and preach the word of God. But you don't want that. You know, the world doesn't like that. You know, let's get rid of the pulpit. And let's get the X Factor wannabes up at the front. You know, with their mics and giving it all this, reading the praise. It's the world seeping in, friends. You know, where do you find that type of mentality? You never found it in the church before, but you found it out there. You find it in the nightclubs. You find it in the bars. You find it at the concerts. And then the Christians come and say, well, if we want to get the world in, we have to be like them. Little idols. Little idols in the heart. That just come trickling in. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from that remnant of the culture of Babylon. Keep yourselves from that artifact of worldliness that creeps quietly into our lives and takes residence there. What are the idols we keep locked away in the shadows? Greed, covetousness, pride, ease, wealth. What are the idols of our heart? Zechariah puts them alongside the Lord in that lineup. And he asks you to take a good, long, hard look at them. Come on, which of them can really satisfy the deepest need and longing of the soul? I was talking to Fal on Sunday evening over a cup of tea. And Fal Roberts. He was talking about her grandchildren. And one of the grandchildren at university, brought up in a godly home, brought up in a Bible-based church, taught the Word of God every week. Goes to university, goes to the CU, and he's appalled at the lack of knowledge among the Christian young people. They know absolutely nothing. They know that Jesus loves them, amen. But they know nothing else. They have no foundation. They have no solid foundation. They're coming from these churches where it's a rock concert. Come on, take a good hard look at those idols. What have they produced? What have they offered? Do they satisfy the deepest longing need of the soul? Zechariah wants to set God and idols in contrast so that we might truly sing with William Cowper, as we'll sing in a few moments, the dearest idols I have known, whate'er that idol be. Help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And just to drive home this point, this contrast between God and idols, look at how Zechariah describes idols and idolatry in verse 2. Look at the synonyms. He piles up one upon another, each of them describing for us the utter bankruptcy and worthlessness of idolatry. The idols, he says, speak delusions. The diviners who use them, they see lies. Their dreams are false. their comforts empty. That's the truth about the idols we run after. They all lie to us. They offer comfort, they promise comfort, but instead they rob us of joy. They offer us dreams, and they cheat us out of hope. They talk big, but beloved, they never deliver. And when you give yourself to them, look at what Zechariah says happens verse 2, the end of verse 2, the people, when they wander like sheep, they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Heart idols can't save. Heart idols won't help. They can't deliver, they can't fix, they will not comfort. Idols are lifeless, powerless, worthless, empty, blind, and dead. And as Psalm 115 verse 8 soberingly reminds us, those that make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Lifeless, powerless, worthless, empty, blind, and dead. Idols scatter the sheep and leave them exposed to the predations of sin for want of a shepherd. But the Lord, who is our shepherd, never, never deserts his flock. Verse 3. Back to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 3. My shepherd is kindled against the shepherds. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. And I will punish the goatherds, that's the false leaders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in battle. False shepherds, you see, friends, desert the sheep, lead them to the poison of idolatry. But the Lord cares for his flock, the house of Judah. Who needs an idol when we have the Lord God of the covenant and his faithfulness? That's what Zechariah wants us to ask ourselves. He wants to step back as we're looking at this lineup and seeing the living God and all these false idols. And sometimes we run after them. Sometimes they seep into our hearts. Sometimes we're hankering after them. Zechariah wants us to step back and sort of gasp and say, what on earth was I thinking? What on earth has got into me? Running after my lusts as if, they would satisfy me. All they ever did was lead me further into darkness. Further and further down the rabbit hole, as it were. Further and further into bondage. And all the while, the God of grace and glory cares. Cares for his flock. The God of glory says, ask me. Pray. That's what he's saying. Come into my presence and ask, and I will give you rain. I will give you those showers of blessing. Ask me. Look at those dumb idols. He's talking to them. Blind, deaf, and dumb. But he says, you come to me, the omnipotent God, I'm able to deliver, I'm able to satisfy. But secondly, look with me at verses 4 and 5. This time he shows us that it is the Lord who is our shepherd, not by contrasting him, but by contrasting him with his competitors, but by showing to us just how it is he cares for his sheep. And he does it, Zechariah says, supremely by providing for his sheep better shepherds. One in particular, if you just look at verse 4, he says, from him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. Now there are three images of this coming leader in particular, this coming ruler who will care for his sheep. And if you notice the first one, the first true leader will be like the cornerstone. That's the language that's borrowed from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus himself will quote that verse in Matthew 21, verse 42, referring to himself as the cornerstone. So this is a reference to Christ. This is messianic. In Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah prophesies, "Behold, I am lying and laying in Sion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, both those texts, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28, they are quoted together in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2, verse 6 and 7. And Peter quotes them saying, you know, these texts, these Old Testament prophecies, they are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, the second image in verse 4 of the true leader describes him as a tent peg. I think that's a little strange. Well, that word is also used in Isaiah 22, verses 23 to 24. And it's used to describe a character by the name of Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, one of Israel's leaders. This is what it says. "And the Lord says to Eliakim, I will fasten him as a peg." It's exactly the same word that Zechariah uses here in verse 4. It says, "I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and prosperity, all the vessels of small quantity and great, from the cups to the pitchers, they'll be placed on him." That is basically saying he will be stable. He will be secure. All the hopes, all the expectations, all the trust and all the covenants, all the confidence of his people can hang on him. They can rest on him. He'll hold fast. He will be an anchor, to these things. That is what the one who is going to come will be. He will be a rock. He will be an anchor. He will be an anchor of your hope, a securing hook that will hold you fast and will hold fast the deepest needs of your soul. We can rest on him all our weight, all our faith, and he will bear us up and hold us secure. But there's a third image. And the third image is one we've seen before. He describes Jesus as a battle bow. We've looked at that a few times in Zechariah, the theme of spiritual combat and conquest, and here it is again. Jesus will triumph over sin and Satan. But then there's a fourth image at the end of verse 4. Speaking now not specifically of Jesus, but of other rulers who will come in his wake, in the wake of the appearing of Jesus, the cornerstone, the secure peg, the battle bow, will come an array of other faithful rulers, leaders, true shepherds, who will care for the flock whom the Lord will raise up. So, what are the broken promises and bitter aftertaste of idolatry compared to the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and in the wake of his coming and his work, the Lord gives others to lead, to rule, to shepherd, elders and pastors for the church. Not false shepherds who will leave the flock and scarper, who will lead the people into idolatry. No, rulers who will, verse 5, be like mighty men who will tread down their enemies, who will be faithful, in other words. What puts backbone into the people of God to stay the fight? What puts backbone into ministers to stand firm when all around are giving way and there's so much shifting sand. What is it that gives them backbone? They shall be, verse 5, be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets and the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. That's why we're able to stand, friends. Because God is with us. How does the Lord care for his flock? He sends Jesus. And Jesus says, I will not leave you comfortless. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also gives to the church, elders, deacons, people to oversee the household of faith. And so, friends, Isaiah is encouraging us here. Isaiah wants us to take, you know, a good look at those cheap plastic imitation idols that the world threw up and says, you know, these will satisfy you. And Zechariah is saying, no, you take a good look at the living God. You take a good look at the covenant God. You take a good look at the God who says, you come to me and ask, and I will give you those showers of blessing. Make the comparison, he's saying, and you will not be disappointed. Tear down those idols. Tear down those idols from your heart. Come to Jesus in repentance of faith and worship only him. That's what Zechariah shouts to us from these pages of his wonderful little prophecy.